It's virtually impossible these days to get through a day without someone talking about money. Probably one of the most talked about matters on the planet. Irish playwright and author Oscar Wilde once wrote in The Picture of Dorian Gray, "Young people nowadays imagine that money is everything, and when they grow up, they know it." Money is just intertwined in our lives and in our very souls. Some say the average American spends 50% of his or her time thinking about money. How to get it, how to spend it, how to save it or invest it. Whether that statistic is accurate or not, generally speaking, we do think a lot about money. And it's also true that how we handle our money really defines our affections, the things we really treasure, how tightly we're bound to the world, and so on. "Show me your checkbook," one author writes, "and I'll tell you something about your faith." Because nothing announces our priorities the way we open our wallets and our checkbooks. When it comes to money in the church, however, many of us shy away from the conversation, myself included. This is something I don't like to talk about because there have been so many in pulpits that abuse their privilege and their power to try to squeeze money out of people, usually for themselves. So many false teachers are out there. I think preachers have been stereotyped as a bunch of money grubbers, and I don't want to be thought of that way. So you don't often hear me preach on the subject. But that's where the beauty of expository preaching comes in. As you go through a book, you run into subjects that you might not really want to preach about, but they're there and you can't just skip it. And as we are going through 2 Corinthians, we find that the Apostle Paul takes two chapters in this letter to talk about money. Specifically, a collection that is being taken by the Christians. And you find that Paul did not think of taking up an offering of our giving to God's work as something trivial, something peripheral on the outer edges of church life. He saw it as a core part of what it means to be members of Christ's church. Now let me give just a little bit of background to this passage. About a dozen years after Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, there was a prophet named Agabus. And we're told in Acts 11 that Agabus predicted that a famine was going to come and it'd be very severe. And we know from history that that did happen. It hit the area of Judea during the reign of Emperor Claudius Caesar. That would have been somewhere between 41 and 54 AD. And it produced great hardship for the Christians in and around Jerusalem. Now in Acts 11, 29, we read, "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts by Barnabas and Saul." So here we see a group of Christians who were primarily Gentile. This is in the city of Syrian Antioch, which is up on the coast north of Israel. Primarily a Gentile church taking up a collection and sending it down to Jerusalem for Christians who were primarily Jewish in background. So this was something that had happened years before. Now on his third missionary journey, Paul is once again taking up a collection for the poor Christians in Judea. But this time he's asking the churches he had previously planted to give. According to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, Paul had challenged the churches in Galatia. This would have been the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are churches he and Barnabas planted in their first missionary journey. He challenged them to give towards the poor Christian brothers in Jerusalem. Now here in 2 Corinthians 8, we are going to see that he had presented this to the Macedonian churches. This would be the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea that he planted in his second missionary tour. And he's also challenging the Christians in Corinth, which was in the province of Achaia, to join in on this collection that's being taken. Now, I think Paul had more in mind than just raising funds for people who were in need. I think he wanted, by this collection, to bridge the gaps that existed between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They still didn't always get along. And Paul was hoping that by these Gentiles generously giving for the welfare of Jewish believers, that it would strengthen the unity of the Christians. And it would show to the world that Christ had broken down that barrier, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Now you might wonder, why were the Christians in Jerusalem so much worse off than these Gentiles throughout Europe? And the answer to that is, when a Jewish person became a Christian, when they announced that Jesus was their Messiah, they were cut off from their families, they were cut off by their communities. If they had a shop, no good Jew would step foot in it again and would not spend a penny. They were completely ostracized and alienated. So they couldn't get help from their family. Their businesses dwindled and many of them had to close. You've already got famine in the land, so there's scarcity anyway. And you don't have government programs that are going to help with those who go without. And so they were really in a bind. They had nowhere to turn. And so Paul is going to these other predominantly Gentile churches and saying, let's help our Jewish brothers. By the way, this is where it all began. Christianity started in Jerusalem, and it was first announced by Jews. We owe it to them to help them out in their need. So that's the background going into this passage. Now we find in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul wrote that letter, he had already challenged the Corinthians to get involved in this. And initially, they seemed to be willing to do so. But then when Paul left and there were a lot of things that happened, some false teachers are coming in and they were probably questioning Paul's motives. Oh, yeah, he says this is going to the poor in Jerusalem, but it's probably just going in his pocket. Who knows, they may have wanted to get their own hands on the money, and so they're causing doubts and disruptions. And so in these chapters, Paul once again is emphasizing the need to give and to be a part of this collection for the Christians in Jerusalem. So let's take a look at some examples of giving Paul gives, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. First thing we should note is that Paul is addressing brothers. He's talking to fellow believers. And this ministry of giving that we're talking about is something that Christians ought to be doing. This is something that should be a hallmark of Christianity. We are generous people. We are giving people. Now, the first example of giving he gives is the Macedonian churches, which again, this would have been the church at Philippi, to whom the letter to the Philippians was addressed. Church at Thessalonica, there's two letters of Paul to that church. And the church at Berea, which seemed to be strong enough that Paul didn't have to write to them. But he says, out of their most severe trial and their extreme poverty overflowed in rich generosity. You say, well, that doesn't add up. I mean, if they're broke, how are they giving? And Paul says, as poor as they were, yet they were extremely generous. It's interesting, the Greek noun for grace, in the Greek that's charis, and it appears 10 times in these two chapters. You see this idea of grace over and over again. It's the root word for charismata, or we would say charismatic, spiritual gifts. And Paul dealt extensively with spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. This was a church that was very proud of their spiritual gifts. And Paul is going to come back and use that to challenge them in their giving. Because, as we're going to see, he is going to hold out the most Christ-like spiritual gift in this passage. The most Christ-like spiritual gift is really the theme of this text. He says these Macedonian Christians were marked by overflowing joy and rich generosity. You say, well, that's neat. That's really great. These people must have had plenty, and so they were giving generously. Oh, no, they didn't have anything. He also talks about their most severe trial. And it's a word that literally means to be crushed by the circumstances of life. They were feeling pressure on all sides. And the word here for extreme poverty, it's a word from which we derive the English word bathysphere. It's a ship that's used to probe the ocean depths. Paul is saying they were dirt poor. They were scraping the bottom of the barrel. They really didn't have much, and yet they overflowed with joy and generosity. It says they gave as much as they were able and then some. They went above and beyond what they might have been expected. And it wasn't because they were having their arms twisted. He says here, entirely on their own, they pleaded with us to be able to participate in this collection. The Greek here means self to choose. So completely on their own. Paul wasn't manipulating them. Paul wasn't twisting their arms. He wasn't laying on a guilt trip. You know, he wasn't showing commercials of, you know, poor Jews that, you know, in sad music in the background. None of that. They wanted to give. They begged for the privilege of giving and participating in this collection. You see, this generosity springs from a heart that is conscious of the infinite generosity God is giving to us. When we understand how gracious God is, how giving our God is, we want to give as well. It's a natural outgrowth of receiving God's grace. We want to be gracious. We want to be giving. And by the way, the word grace and gift are the same in Greek. Grace is all about giving. Giving to those who may not even deserve it. But we give out of a heart of love and gratitude. One last note before moving on from here. Verse 5 says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Their contribution wasn't just a matter of money only. They had given themselves to God completely. They had dedicated themselves. And the word themselves is emphatic in the original language. They themselves were given to the Lord first, and then they gave to us. And that needs to be the order, the priority that happens. We give to God. We give ourselves to God. We tell God, you have everything that I own. Everything I have, everything I am belongs to you. You distribute it as you will. And you'll find that God creates ways of allowing you to be generous. And of course, generosity doesn't have to be money. It can be deeds of kindness. It can be the way that we relate to others. But certainly He will give us opportunity when the needs arise to give. Now, as impressive as this example is, these Macedonians giving out of their extreme poverty, Paul gives another example that's even greater, and that's down in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. The greatest example of grace is Jesus Christ. Yes, the Macedonians gave out of their poverty, but Jesus Christ gave up all of the riches of glory and made Himself poor so that we might become rich. Here Paul is talking about Jesus becoming human. When He left heaven, left all the glory of heaven, being God the Son, and became human. And He was literally poor. I mean, He was born in a barn. His parents were so poor that when they gave a sacrifice, it was two birds. They couldn't even afford a lamb. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Oh, come on. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. I mean, He was as poor an outcast as you could get in those days. And to think that here is the second member of the Godhead who left all the glory of heaven for this. And when it came time for His death, He was stripped of the only possessions He had, which were His clothes. He didn't even have those. And He was killed as the most horrible of criminals. He gave up His wealth and became poor. Why? So that we who are poor might become rich. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about money here. I'm not one of those preachers that says, you give me $10, God will give you $100. That's all garbage. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about the grace of God. Jesus gave up the wealth of heaven to become a poor human so that us poor humans might experience the wealth of heaven. And that's the greatest example of giving we can ever have. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul moves from the examples of giving to the eagerness of giving. He says, so we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. For just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. In light of these examples of giving from the Macedonians and ultimately from Jesus, now Paul turns to the Corinthians themselves. And unlike the Macedonians, who were really feeling the pinch, the Corinthians seemed to be doing quite well. Economically, they were prosperous. They would have been what we would consider the upper middle class, maybe. They certainly had more of this world's wealth than the Macedonian churches did. And so Paul is trying to prompt them and to urge them to give. He reminds them that they had previously agreed to do so. When this all first came up, the Corinthians were among the first to say, hey, sign us up. We'll be a part of that. We want to give to these poorer brothers in Jerusalem. But then stuff happened. Things happened in the church. Things probably happened in their lives. They put it off. It got put on the back burner. They kind of forgot about it. And they never came through. Truth is, we humans are selfish by nature. Generosity is not something that we come by naturally. It's a result of God's grace in our lives. That's why Paul refers to this as an act of grace in verse 6. I mentioned this previously. In the Greek, grace and gift are the same word. In Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word gift is the same word for grace, but it's also the same word for spiritual gift. Now, we know the Corinthians were very gifted spiritually, and they were proud of it. They really loved the gifts of speaking in tongues, healing and miracles and those kinds of things. They loved that, and they were very gifted. Paul admitted that in his first letter. So now Paul is saying, all right, you excel in those gifts. How about the gift of giving? And you say, wait a minute. You mean giving is a spiritual gift? I don't remember reading that in 1 Corinthians 12 or 14. And that's true, but Paul does list it in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. Now, we recognize those gifts. You know, the gift of prophecy and the gift of helps and the gift of encouragement, the gifts of serving. But then he says, if it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Here is the gift of giving. And there are some people who are endowed with a spiritual gift of giving, going way above and beyond what even others are giving at that time. Now, many of God's gifts are generously bestowed on some in a special way, while all believers are expected to do their part. For example, all Christians are called to be witnesses. We are all called to share our faith, but there are certain members of the body of Christ who have the gift of evangelism, and God uses them in very special ways. I believe the same is true here. We are all called to give. Nobody can excuse themselves from giving, but God will endow certain believers with a special gift of giving. Several weeks ago, we were reminded this in a scripture reading about R.G. Letourneau, who was an early developer of the big construction equipment that Caterpillar rolls out. But he was a believer. And as his business grew, rather than increasing his standard of living, he increased his standard of giving, to the point that he was giving 90% of his income to the church and living on 10%. Now, you can't find a verse in Scripture that commanded him to do that. He did that on his own. Nobody twisted his arm. He was glad to do it. God gave him the gift of giving. Now, does that mean that all of us have to give 90% of our income and live on 10%? I doubt 10% would pay your power bill right now. So no, we're not all called to do that, but if we have that gift, use it. And use it to the glory of God. But the Macedonians teach us that no matter how much we have, we can all give some. We can all participate in helping the kingdom of God, helping believers within the church family. And yes, giving is a spiritual gift. Now, you'll notice in verse 8, Paul says, I'm not commanding you in this. I want to test the sincerity of your love. He's not forcing the issue. He puts it in the context of love. I want you to give from your heart, not because someone's telling you you have to. And we're going to get into this more in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians. God looks at the heart. It says God loves a cheerful giver. remember hearing one former presidential candidate a number of years ago talking about giving in church, and he said that, you know, he almost cried when he put the check in the offering plate because he was wealthy and he believed in tithing, so he gave 10%, and it was such a large amount, you know, it was hard for him to give that. And I'm thinking to myself, you might as well have kept it, because God looks at the heart. He wants us to be happy to give. Whatever it might be, it may not be much in the eyes of people, but in the eyes of God, when it's given with a heart of gratitude and generosity, it means a lot. And so Paul is saying, give out of love. And there's something we need to catch here. One author puts it this way, giving is the thermometer of love. If you want to know how much you love, how generous are you? And he goes on to say, giving is a facility given by God. It's a high watermark of faith and vitality, for it is the very nature of God Himself imparted to the donor. So that's why I'm calling giving the most Christ-like spiritual gift. We are never more like God than when we give. When we give from the heart, we are displaying His grace to others. And that might be the most powerful witness we ever have. We may not have to share a verse of Scripture with them. By giving from the heart, we are showing people what God is really like. Probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. He proved His love by giving. And we're encouraged to do the same. So there's no compulsion here. There's no arm twisting, no guilt trips. You know, these are common practices today. But Paul won't do that. He wanted to appeal to their eagerness, not shame them with embarrassment. Now in verses 10 to 12, he gets practical. Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Having warmed their hearts by the example of the Macedonian saints' sacrificial giving and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, Paul proceeds to the ethics of giving. Just do it. You know, if you've made a promise, fulfill it. If you dedicated to God that, you know, I want to give towards the church, I want to give towards this ministry, I want to help out those in need, That's great, as long as you actually do it. You know, it's one thing to have good intentions, but unless we do it, those intentions don't amount to anything. And that's what had happened here. The Corinthians were full of good intentions. You know, they had all kinds of eagerness, but they hadn't completed it. So Paul says, let's finish the work. Giving often starts as an emotional response in our heart. We see a need. We long compassionately to do something to help. But it needs to move beyond the feeling to an act of the will. We need to do it. And that's what Paul is saying here. If the Corinthians didn't finish the work, then those good intentions would amount to nothing. There's a great difference between promise and performance. Paul's saying, let's finish it. Let's do this. Put your willingness to match your eagerness and complete the job. When giving is down, it's not because there's a financial problem in the church. It shows a spiritual problem. The Lord has plenty of money lying locked up in the pockets of His people. And oftentimes you can tell if a church is on a downturn, the offerings are down. When a church is healthy, you look at the board and it doesn't make sense. How can that few people give that much money? Because that's generosity, that's grace. And when God's people are giving far beyond what you would expect, you know the Spirit of God is at work. You know that people are responding to the promptings of God. And it ain't because the preacher's twisting their arm behind their back either. They're giving. And the needs are met, and then some. That's a sign of health within a local body. I want to conclude with verses 13 through 15. Paul talks about the equality of giving. And this is probably the most misunderstood of this text. Paul writes, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, 'He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.'" Some have taken this passage to try to promote socialism or communism, and that's not what Paul's saying at all. What he's saying is, I don't want you to impoverish yourself so that someone else can have it easy. You don't have to give so much that you can't make it so that other people don't have to work. That's not the point. He's saying when we give as the Lord prompts, then everybody will have enough. And he refers back, he quotes a verse from Exodus. He's talking about manna in the wilderness. He who gathered much didn't have too much. He who gathered little didn't have too little. Everybody had what they needed. And that's what God wants. I don't believe God wants people to live in luxury within the church and be tight-fisted with it. I don't believe He wants people living in poverty within the church to where they can't get by. I think what He wants is for people within the church to recognize needs, help meet those needs, and then later on, those who have been helped may in turn help others. Now, I don't believe that God wants certain people to always be giving and other people to always be getting. I think that as needs arise, we meet those needs. And then you go down the road and maybe there's different needs, and it's amazing to see how sometimes those who needed help before are the first ones to offer help when they're able. And that's how the grace of giving continues. So it's not all one-sided. It's not a few people of the church are pulling the load and everybody else is on easy street. That's not the idea. He's saying, you give. If you're in a place where God has prospered you and you can give a little more, give a little more. Because the time might come where you're the one in need. And you're going to have to depend on the generosity of others. But if you don't give when you're able to, when you're in need, there may not be those who are able to give to you. And that's the equality he's talking about here. He's not talking about forming a commune and, you know, nobody owns everything. Nor is he saying that everybody ought to have exactly the same income and live in exactly the same house and all of that. He's not getting that literal here. He's just saying when we do this according to God's way, when there are needs, they'll be met. And sometimes you're going to be the giver and sometimes you're going to be the receiver. And God will work that all out. Notice, it's God that does the equity, not man. We don't need a bunch of accountants making sure that everybody in the church has the same income. That's not what we're talking about. God takes care of that. But He does it as He prompts people to give. And needs are met. And then later on, God prompts others to give so that those needs are met as well. I do believe the Bible teaches that no believer has the right to enjoy this world's goods while his brother is in need. John teaches this very explicitly in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And we can talk about, oh, I love you in the love of the Lord, and you know, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Well, how do you prove that? One way we prove our love is by giving. It's not about hoarding it to ourselves. It's about meeting the needs of others. And I'm going to be very honest and open here. I was so impressed a month ago when this church said, we have too much money. It's not doing any good sitting in the bank. Let's invest this in the kingdom. Now, did that take faith? You bet it did. It takes a lot of faith to step out and to give over and above what you might normally give. But I believe God's going to bless that. And there may come a time when our church is in need. I believe God's going to honor our generosity now, so that if we do come to a time when we're in need, He's going to raise up someone else that's going to meet our need. I believe that's how God operates in His kingdom. On an individual basis, on a church basis, He has given so that we might give. Authentic Christian giving is spontaneous, it's sacrificial, and I think it's symbolic because it symbolizes our support. When we're able to give to believers in need, we're saying, I believe in you. I believe you're worth this step of sacrifice. When we invest in a ministry, whether it's local or overseas, we're saying, we believe in what you're doing. We want to partner with you. That word is actually in this passage. When Paul said that he caught the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, the word for sharing there is koinonia. We usually call that fellowship, but it's really partnership. We partner with them. And in the end, we will reap the rewards with them as well. So in the final analysis, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Giving is the most Christ-like of the spiritual gift. We are never more like God than when we give. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have been so generous to us in so many ways. You have given your Son to spread your grace to all those who would receive Him. You have blessed us as a nation, as families. Each one of us is wealthier than 95% of the rest of the world. But you give us not so that we might keep, but so that we might give. And I pray that others would know of this church and the individuals in this church, that we would be marked as generous givers. Not so that people would pat us on the back, but so that people would see the love of Christ flow through us. That they would see your grace extended through us. And that as we see a need and meet a need, we enable others to be generous and to give, so that together all of the needs are met. Nobody has too much, nobody has too little. But your will is being accomplished through our lives, through our families, through our church, through our community, and throughout our world. Challenge us how we might give and maybe give a little more, knowing that you are the source of it all, and realizing that we can partner with you and with your people to meet the needs around us. May we be faithful, not only in the eagerness to give, but in the actual giving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.